Father, we just want to thank you now for this time we have. And as we meet together in just one short more session, we thank you that you're able to put these things into practice in our lives and in local assemblies. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Bibles at this point to the Gospel of Matthew 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We've been talking about the different aspects of fellowship, and it's really quite a portion, isn't it? We've talked about the persons in fellowship and the principles, the participation and preserving that fellowship, as well as perfecting. Now we come to the area of protecting the fellowship, and it's in your lesson book on page number 13, but we look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, and it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Verse on April the 14th, right before tax day. And we trust that the Lord will help us to understand the things that we've read and see the full application of some of these things in the days to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you for the fellowship we're enjoying, and in the fellowship that we enjoy, help us to learn for a little while about the importance of protecting that fellowship, even in guarding and interpersonal relationships. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Of course, you know what you've got here is you've got two believers, and something comes up to cause a conflict. The way to settle that, I found, and the Scripture teaches, is to go directly to that person. Many times, the person who has offended you is not aware that he's offended you. Many times, if he is aware that he offended you, he doesn't quite know what to do about it. And for the majority of times, conflicts can be solved, settled between two brothers or two sisters or whatever before anyone else knows about it. But it's rarely what we do. Usually what we do when there's a conflict or an offense is we don't tell the person who offended us, but we go tell somebody else, one of our favorite friends. You won't believe what they did. And then it starts growing. Because everybody has somebody else who has somebody else who has somebody else, and things are rarely resolved without a lot of pain and injury. The safest thing to do is never to say anything about anyone that could be misconstrued in a bad way. But boy, is that a high calling. Because we are all given to that. With the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, the wise man said. So we would be better to do as they say in the proverb of the mountains of North Carolina, God gave us two ears to listen twice as much as we speak. James said it this way, be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. So when conflicts come up, and the Lord says it's impossible but that offenses would come, handle them in a biblical way. Go to your brother and tell him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. Everything's resolved. Once you bury it, as the Lord buries, he says, he throws our sins into the deepest sea, and then he puts up a sign saying, no fishing. Don't go fishing for it. But you know what I usually find when I talk to brethren who have been on the outs for years? They say, well, he sinned against me, and if he wants me to forgive him, he'll have to come to me. Well, what about that? No, the Bible actually says it both ways. If he sins against you, you go to him. If you sin against him, you go to him. Huh. You mean I got to go to him both ways? Well, sure. Elsewise, you're doing like the country song that says, I was looking back to see if he was looking back to see if you were looking back to see that I was looking back to see. I don't know how they sing all that with all that air. And many times we're just waiting on the other person to make a move. When the Bible doesn't really worry about which one moves, just somebody make a move and get it resolved. And if you make a move, and in the little percentage of times that it's not resolved by just the two of you, then take somebody with you. Someone who's a godly person. someone who's not going to spread it and make it swell and become infected. And if he hears them, then it's all settled. If not, then it has to get bigger. Till finally, sometimes even you have to take action. But in all the matters of protecting the fellowship, where it becomes discipline, and I put the things that I could find in the Scripture on page 13 of the matters for discipline, such as the interpersonal relationship, like in this particular portion, those who are unruly, which means those who won't keep in step, they're out of fellowship with the elders, they are actually undermining the assembly, they won't work on a job, but they become not only a lazy bum, but a busybody. In those situations, and those who cause division, or those who teach false teaching, or those who are living in open immoral sin, all these areas that are matters for discipline, and then you'll see on your next page the methods for discipline in all the Scriptures that are listed. The main thing that I would like to emphasize is the motivation for discipline. That's usually the thing that we forget about. It's discipline. That means teaching. It's not punishment. That's not a biblical frame of thinking for the believer. Punishment is not trying to resolve a matter and regain the relationship, but discipline, to put someone out of fellowship as the last resort, is always for the purpose of bringing them back in again. This is borne out in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That should be a familiar verse to all of us. It ought to be one that we live by. And especially with the great need that we have in our day and time, it should be something that we don't have to hesitate on. You know, there have been so many that have fallen. The first thing that it reminds me when I know that a fellow believer has fallen into sin is that, first of all, it could happen to me. And it's only by God's grace that it wasn't me instead of them. Except by the grace of God, there go I. I've known some that are so godly that have fallen. It'd be a lot easier to realize, to think that it was me instead of them who had fallen. Because we know how, to a point, how corrupt our heart is, even though our hearts are worse than we even know them to be. But when someone falls, we are to take heed lest we also fall. And not judge, but rather set out immediately in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, to see restoration. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Do you remember the man that Paul wrote about in the book of Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians, he talked about the immorality of this man. And he said, "Put the man out from among you. I've decided to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Those are serious, solemn words. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing and he says, "I understand that the man is now coming back to the Lord." And where at one time he had said, "Put him out from among you," now he says, "Restore such a one lest he be overwhelmed with all the sorrow." Godly sorrow works repentance. If you forgive them, Paul says, I forgive them. Perhaps they were hesitating because Paul said, "Get them out of there." But Paul said, "The only reason I wanted to get them out of there is so you could get them back in here." And he says, "Bring them back in." We realize that all of us have the very root of sin in our hearts. How could we ever sit in judgment on anyone else but realize we're all sinners saved by God's grace, those of us who are believers? You mean I could forgive them anything? Well, you could only forgive them what God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To that extent, you can forgive. I think that covers about everything, doesn't it? Someone said, if there is anything you can't forgive them, then that's the sin. When I do premarital counseling, I never tell anything of anyone that what they said. But I always ask a question to every couple. I ask the prospective groom and the prospective bride, what is the worst kind of action or activity that your sweetheart could ever get involved in, and what would you do about it? And they seem clueless. They say, oh, there was nothing he would ever do. Or there was nothing that she would ever do. But I said, just if, God forbid, what's the worst thing they could ever do? And usually they think of something they would be the worst thing. I said, what would you do about it? And if they say, oh, I couldn't take it, I'd leave. And we got to start all over again, working through it. There is nothing that can't be forgiven by the grace of God. Forgotten? Well, now that's a different thing. Only God can forget. And when it comes up in our memory, we have to say, no, I've put that all under the blood. I'm going to walk on purpose in a forgetful way and not think about it. Now, if Vernon McGee were here, he would say that's where the rubber meets the road, because that's the hard part. When your brother has sinned against you or offended you or spoken of you, and you know all these things, to actually walk in love is the real challenge. I'd like to say it can be done. I know people that forgive me all the time, and I see them doing it. And I know people that I've forgiven, and I see it working. There's somebody that you haven't forgiven. Don't you dare carry that around. Someone said, whatever container you put poison in, it always ruins the container. And whatever container holds the bitterness of unforgiveness will ruin you. Bitterness, whether it's justified or unjustified, always has the same effect. Listen, people are having heart attacks and nervous breakdowns all because of unforgiven sin. Don't you hold on to it. Life is too short and eternity is too long. You might as well get along with people here because we're going to be stuck together for that long. But there are matters of discipline, aren't there? It takes tough love to do it. But it's always with the motive that by putting them out, they're going to be brought back in. Now, there's some other things that we can handle just very briefly. But I think that we've covered a lot of the things that are very much on our minds and hearts concerning the assembly. The only thing we didn't cover is practical fellowship. When I am asked to speak at different assemblies, I often ask the elders, what would you like me to speak on while I'm down there or with you? And you know, sometimes they say, we'd like you to speak on giving money. I said, boy, that's nice. I do it the last night I'm there and then I'm on the road. But you know, it's a great privilege, isn't it? And that's part of fellowship. In fact, there's a great outline. Part of it came from Harold McKay from his book on assembly distinctives on how we should be giving. And how we should be giving is very clearly put forth right in the Word of God. You can do that study. But we not only see that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship, but they also continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayers. The breaking of bread, it's that drama that is played every Lord's Day when we actually see the body of Christ in its representation of bread broken for us, and His blood in its representation of the cup shed for us. As often as you do this, not as seldom, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. The pattern, of course, was the first day of the week. The day the Lord appeared to His disciples on the day of the resurrection, Sunday morning. Tomorrow we're celebrating it. That's going to be a great sunrise, isn't it? And then, 8 days later, Thomas was with them this time. He appeared to them again. Now, you know, 8 days later from Sunday, you're counting Hebrew style, it's going to take you to the following Sunday. Because Sunday is day one, Monday is day two, Tuesday is day three, Wednesday is day four, Thursday is day five, Friday is day six, Saturday is day seven, Sunday, day eight. They count right where they're starting, because where you are counts. And when you get to day eight, you're on the following Sunday. The Lord appeared again on Sunday. Lyndon Sheridan used to say he believed that all the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord were on Sunday. Can't prove that in the Scripture, but he sure set the pattern. Don't you think that's probably why in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, Sunday, the disciples came together to break bread. We're going to do that tomorrow. I had a conference where I spoke on the Lord's Supper. I had a young man with me, Christopher George. He's a great guy. He was on the Israel trip with us. Right before we went to that meeting, I said, Chris, we're going to go break bread. I hope I never have to break bread again. I said, what do you think of that statement? I don't know, Mr. Trogdon. It sounded pretty harsh. I hope you never have to break bread again. He said, but if you mean that when the Lord comes, you won't have to break bread again, he said, I agree with you. You know, tomorrow, if we get to break bread, it might be the last time. That's a nice thought. But if I had my druthers, I hope we don't have to. I hope the Lord comes before then. Because once we see Him, we're going to set aside, after He breaks bread in the kingdom, it's going to be all done, and then we'll see Him face to face. Prayers, they continued steadfastly in prayers. The early church was marked with prayer being answered in a great way. He even shook the foundations where they had gathered when they prayed and gave them boldness to preach the gospel and opened jail doors wide and opened the heart of a Philippian jailer who said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? God still answers prayer. I think we just don't think He can deliver. One last little African story. I got so tired of people asking for stuff in Africa. Finally, I complained to our senior missionary, and Lo McDowell said, no, you don't understand the culture. I said, you can say that again. After 10 years, I still don't understand completely the culture. And she said, they only ask you for things because they know you can give it to them. If they didn't think you would have any compassion in your heart, they wouldn't ask you for anything. So I still don't like them to ask me for stuff. But it made me understand something. We ask the Lord for piddly stuff, don't we? And here He is, the God of all the universe, ready to shower blessings on us because we have all blessings in spiritual places in Christ. Why don't we ever ask for them then? Or enjoy them? Or appropriate them? The poet said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. But we usually say, Lord, just help us through one more day. How about asking for great things? I mean, the kind of prayers that Paul prayed and the kind of prayers that great men of God have prayed. You know, He's not looking for great men. He's looking for normal people, little people, that He can show how great He is. My friend, the Blockers, just met the president up in Concord, North Carolina. He said it was so neat to get to meet the president. He was such a nice, compassionate, personable fellow. Oh, I'd like to meet the president. Wouldn't that be great? I never get in to see the president. I probably couldn't even get in to see the senator. Senator Jesse Helms called the Blockers to say, don't worry, we're going to get your son out. Rolf Perot from Texas called the Blockers up and said, we're doing all we can. Or however that was. I couldn't even get in to see the mayor. But isn't it amazing I can go in my room, close the door, get on my knees and talk to the God of all the universe and know, as He says, I've been hoping that You would talk with me. That's the kind of prayer life we should have. And I get up in the morning sometimes and get so busy and just rush right out and even forget to pray. If I were God, I would say, you wait till you need something. Do you know what the Lord does? I understand you're busy, but whenever you call on my name, I'm waiting. You know, that makes me want to pray more, doesn't it, you? Makes me want to pray without ceasing. Some of the people I've ridden with scared me to death driving. Oh, I asked Mr. Bramhall, I said, were you ever scared riding with people? He said, oh, yes. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I prayed like Paul prayed. I prayed without ceasing. And I said, well, I've been praying wrong prayer. I've been praying like Esther prayed. He said, what do you mean? I said, if I perish, I perish. I just strapped on and waited to see what would happen. We have all kinds of prayers, don't we? But we can be praying. And there's nothing better than to pray together as a group of believers. We need to do it when we meet together at a meeting, a prayer meeting. But we also need to do it as individuals meeting together. Pray and ask God for great things, to do great things with little people like us. They continued, so don't give up, steadfastly, I mean really mean it, in prayers. Well, we just scratched the surface, didn't we? But you're part of the New Testament church. We'll be working on this one for eternity as God's own special people. And one day, He who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. And He's going to call us out of this world, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. It's not yet appeared what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Won't that be a grand day? Lord Jesus, I am waiting, waiting Thy dear face to see, resting on the promise, Thou wilt come again for me. It's going to be a great, happy meeting in the air. Wonder of all wonders, I'll be there, and so will you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how could we ever thank You enough for putting us in the church, the body of Christ, the very bride of the One who loved us, paid the price, and gave Himself for us. Lord, it's with hearts overflowing with praise for what You've given us in Christ, in Yourself, by Your Spirit, and also in each other. We are thankful for one another. We don't know what we'd do on earth if we didn't have fellow believers here that could encourage us like they do and comfort when we're hurt, strengthen when we're weak. Lord, we're glad we're not in this alone. But one day, all of Your church will be together in one place. Jew and Greek alike, bond and slave, male and female, we're already enjoying the blessings of being one body in Christ. Father, help us not only to think the thoughts that You have in Your Word and to understand these truths, but to practice these very things, we pray. And I thank You, Father, for the Word Alive ministry. And it certainly is living here, I can see. I pray Your blessing upon all their endeavors for Your glory, for the Washington Bible Chapel and Lincolnton as well, for all those who have a part in this, even those that are out of the spotlight and doing their work quietly for You, for all those who had a part in the good refreshments and the meal we enjoyed, in the maintenance of this building and opening a place for us to meet like this. Father, for everything, we give You thanks. And we pray that You would gather us together again with one another until that great gathering takes place there in the air when we'll be together forever with the Lord. We pray these things and commend ourselves to You in the great name of our Savior, our Lord, the head of His church, Jesus Christ. Amen.